This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 279. Today we speak about different approaches to Christology. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 279. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm here with Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you.
It's good to be here at Hope OPC.
So, yeah, we're actually able to record in person, and we are in Grays Lake, Illinois, at Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church. First time we've done a recording here. But we're getting ready in a couple hours for my ordination and installation service. So we have some time and have the recorders, and we're already present. So it's an exciting time, and you might be able to hear the piano being played upstairs.
In anticipation. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
And the room might be a little bit echoey, but we'll work on tweaking the audio as best we can so you don't hear much of that. So it's an exciting day, and we've got a lot lined up, but we also wanted to try to get a Christ the Center recorded, and we have an interesting topic. We're going to speak about Christology today, looking at different approaches to Christology and different theologies and Christologies that have been presented from figures like Karl Barth and Karl Rahner, as well as the Reformed tradition. Before we get into that, I do need to mention, and I haven't done this the last few weeks, but it's important that we do, just remind people that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our Reformed materials free of charge. So we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate today to pledge your support. We're so thankful for all of the giving and all the support that we've received to this point, but also with a great number of transitions happening, we do need help. And we're, again, looking to get some assistance with audio editing, and we have a lot of projects down the road that we'd like to do, but we need your help today. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. We want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center.
Now, I have to say, for a long time, Camden, I thought that you had a script in front of you for the opening segment, but I can testify right now, Camden has no script in front of him. This is all memorized. It just flows out naturally. You must wake up in the middle of the night saying this stuff. Welcome to Christ the Center.
And I do. If you do, I do say it the same way most of the time, and that's just because after 279 of them,
episodes,
it just gets in you. It's like that's tonight, right. I still need to memorize or commit to memory a benediction, and I haven't decided which one I'm going to do. But I would imagine after a few years of
Hebrews 13, do that one. Yeah.
Okay. Well, after a few years, I'm sure you don't work off of a script on the benediction. It just comes out.
Yeah. Well, I actually have a script of several benedictions just in case. I lose my mind or whatever. But in Hebrews 13, that benediction, I do not go from memory. I'm still, use a script for that. Uh-huh. But generally, the other ones, uh-huh, some of the shorter ones, 2 Corinthians 13, that's a good go-to.
Romans 15 has a good one,
too. Romans 15's got the good one about
the Aaronic blessing is also.
Yep, the Aaronic blessing, sure, yep, from Numbers. And absolutely, there are some that are easier than others. You got to have at least one in your back pocket ready to go. You never know when you get called up to do a benediction. So, but this has been quite a trip here until to ordination. How do you feel? I mean, tonight's the big night. So,
yeah, it's kind of all in a haze, I guess. Yeah. It's one step after another. And after the service, I'll be charged with the people's care, and I'm really excited about that. Well, during the service, I'll be charged, but after everyone leaves, it'll be me and the officers of this church caring for this flock, and it's exciting. It's also very intimidating in many ways, but we're looking forward to all the great work in front of us, and also looking forward to continue to work at Reformed Forum and continue doing what we do. But, you know, there's also an element of wondering how to get it done.
Sure.
And
by grace, like everything else.
Yeah, that's right. And so there's some fear and trepidation, but excitement, I suppose, is how I would describe it.
That's the pastoral ministry, isn't it? It's, you know,
how will you do these? Yeah. Who is
sufficient for these things? Certainly not us, but praise God for his grace.
So. Amen. Amen. Good. Yeah, well, speaking about Christology today, now there's obviously a perennial subject and an important one, because if we get the person of the God-man wrong, we have no gospel, or at least no workable gospel. So the question is bound up necessarily with hamartology or doctrine of sin, at least in some schemes. In the Reform scheme it is, because if man had not sinned, there's no need of a Savior, no need for redemption. And so the God-man would not have been. He would always be and continue to be the eternal Son of God, but he would not have taken on human flesh, a la Philippians 2, 5 through 11. But yet there's other forms of Christology and other propositions that might see a need for the Son of God to take on human flesh to overcome some metaphysical problem. We can speak about some of those things in a minute, but the idea is that we want to provide a little bit of a survey and speak about some current trends in Christology if we can, and put them in contrast with what we think is a correct biblical approach found in the Chalcedonian formula and in many other church teachings since then, since 451. So, Jim, you know, what's been your experience in your studies? How central is Christology to your dissertating?
Well, I mean, obviously, we're dealing with Karl Barth and in my dissertation, and so as you're dealing with Karl Rahner, two German theologians for whom Christology, you know, really plays a central part, if not a an exclusive part within one's theological system. And it is debated as to whether or not Christomonism, for instance, is appropriate for Karl Barth's methodology. Yeah. at one time, actually, in Church Dogmatics 3, he does own the moniker of Christomonism.
Does he really?
Yeah, he does. He says, is there any other way? It's in the preface of one of the
volumes. It's usually seen as kind of a
derogatory thing, right?
Criticism.
Yeah, that's right. Well, it's for Barth, he owns the moniker for a while, at least until Church Dogmatics 4, where he begins to distance himself from it. I guess the criticisms were getting too much, and you know, it at one point he had to respond, and he did, and he begins to distance himself from it, and at least as it has been articulated by his critics. So it is a question as to whether or not Christomonism is appropriate for Karl Barth. My own thinking on the matter is still in development, as all of our thought is always, it seems, in development in so many areas. Obviously coming down firm on stuff we have to come down firm on, but developing in other areas, is that Barth seems to have what is a very close to a Christomonistic form. But Christomonism, to say Christ only is all that Barth talks about, is in some respects an inaccuracy. Barth doesn't only talk about Christ, you know, but there is no doubt that Christology, his Christology, plays a central structural role in his overall methodology and theology.
Right.
Now, whether or not it's monistic is another question that needs to be taken up. It could be debated back and forth, but we're not going to get into that here. But you know, in backing out in terms of the importance of Christology, of course, it goes back to the early days of the church. Council of Chalcedon, of course, being most central in terms of understanding who Christ is as the God-man and what it means to be the God-man, an articulation of the relationship between the divine and human nature. And, of course, that comes back up again at the time of the Reformation with really a vengeance. And it's not – the debate at this point in the Reformation is not so much between the Reformers and the Catholic Church on Christology. It's between – two reformers, or at least two wings of the Reformation, the Lutheran on the one hand and the Reformed or Calvinistic on the other. And of course, that takes place in the context of the debates over the Lord's Supper, which is really the central dividing point, it seems. I don't know if that's a historically accurate thing to say, but it seems as if, anyway, from my perspective as a non-historian, to be a central dividing point among the Protestants is their view of the Lord's Supper. And, of course, the Lutherans develop a Christology to fit their doctrine of the Lord's Supper, where there is actually a transfer of attributes in the glorified God-man, of the divine attribute of ubiquity, for instance, to his human nature, so that he can be present
everywhere.
Yeah, that's right.
Physically
present everywhere, in, with, and under the elements, right? And so in response to that, you have, of course, Calvin and others within the Reformed wing, Zwingli, et cetera. And Zwingli is a whole other issue of discussion that, you know, is now under some debate as to whether or not Zwingli was a Zwinglian. you know, that could be brought up and discussed, not here today. But the idea is that, you know, what you have is a rearticulation of the Chalcedonian formula by the Reformed. Coming out of this was the doctrine of what the Lutherans called the extra Calvinisticum. and they were accusing, in effect, the Reformer, the Reformed wing of the Reformation, of having a dual aspect or a dual view of the Logos, that there was that the eternal Word of God was simultaneously at the same time both in and out of the humanity of Jesus Christ. The extra Calvinisticum, so called, simply was trying to teach, as I understand it, the notion that the human nature does not in any way limit, militate against, eliminate the abilities or the nature of the divine Logos. So for instance, the example that comes up is as Christ is dying on the cross, even as his body is dead in the grave, yet the Son of God is still upholding the universe by the word of his power, right? So in no way does he lose his attributes by becoming incarnate. And that's what the Reformed were accusing the Lutherans of, is, well, you're in effect mixing the natures. You're confusing them at a certain point. It's at the point of glorification for the Lutherans, but still there's a confusion. And the Reformed are wanting to say, you know, with the extra, which is not unique to Calvin, by the way. You know, this is something that we need to make very clear. And actually, there's a very nice section in Scott Oliphant's book, God With Us, where he talks about the extra Calvinisticum, and he surveys it, and he goes on to show that it's not actually a Calvinistic doctrine at all. It's a Catholic doctrine. It's a universal doctrine. There's a book by the guy's name is Willis, and the book is called Calvin's Catholic Christology, and he notes this is the earliest in the secondary literature I've noted. It's elsewhere as well, I'm sure, but in Willis's book, he talks about Calvin's view as being really the extra Catholicum. Right, you know, so it's a, or the other expression he uses is the extra patristicum, right? So it's a doctrine that's not unique to Calvin. He's simply rearticulating the doctrine of the early church fathers and such. Mm-hmm. So
that's an important point because
it's not unique with the Reformers, right? Yeah,
right. Yeah, that is quite interesting, and also to connect it to sacramental theology, and particularly what's going on in the Lord's Supper. But clearly, even though it would be a Catholic doctrine in the sense it's universal, the Catholic Church and the Reformed churches have very different views of the Lord's Supper, and then the Lutheran view is different still.
That's right. And it's important to note, too, the the Lutherans didn't get the Reformed right here, as far as I understand. And that's always a question. I'd love for people to chime in on the, you know, the comment section of this show. So, to correct me if I'm
sure
mistaken.
They will.
Yeah, I'm sure they will. Yeah. correct me if I'm mistaken. And, if I'm not mistaken, please don't correct me. if I am, please, it's a good conversation to have. But the way I understand the Reformed view of the extra Calvinisticum, right, it goes hand in hand with the Capox doctrine, right? The Capox, the idea that the infinite cannot be contained, Capox, the Latin term for contained, within the finite, right? So the human nature of Christ in no way can confine and restrict the divine nature and take away its attributes somehow.
Or somehow that a finite thing can exhaust
right
divinity.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And yet that doesn't mean that somehow that there is a some part or some aspect of the Logos that remains somehow independent or disconnected from the enfleshed Christ, right? It's not as if there is some sort of a logos osarkos that is somehow floating around up in heaven, while there is another logos called the logos insarkos bound up within the humanity of Christ here on earth. I mean, that's not what the Reformers intended. That is not the doctrine of the extra Calvinisticum or the Catholicum or the Patristicum, whichever Latin term you want to use. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and yet Christ does not exhaust, his human nature does not exhaust or contain or restrict the fullness of that deity. And there's a mystery here, of course. You know, we're up against the point of limited understanding on our part, limited revelation. The scriptures do not articulate in minute detail the exact intricacies of the hypostatic union. We are given a lot of information that is good and helpful and useful, but there is an element of mystery there that we're up against as finite minds, an infinite being who takes upon himself finite human flesh. And so there's a huge element of mystery, and we, as Calvin would say, where scripture ceases to speak, we ought to close our mouths and cease to speak as well. So we want to be careful not to speculate too much. But the idea that the Lutherans brought up as there being some sort of a two-fold or two-form logos, one in heaven and one on earth, one apart from the flesh and one in the flesh, as far as I understand, that is not articulated by the Reformed. They would not recognize, I don't think, that as their formula. Certainly doesn't seem to be mainstream. It's none of the confessions. I've not been able to find that type of formula within, let's say, Francis Turretin, for example. It was a pretty extensive section on Christology in his institutes. So it seems to me that would be somewhat of the Lutheran view is a misarticulation. What really is at the heart of the extra Calvinisticum really is this idea of wanting to preserve the full integrity of the deity of Christ, that in no way becomes limited by or exhausted by the humanity. So, and it's not as if there's some sort of extra logos, little bit of leftover divinity that's floating around somewhere apart from the human flesh. That's not that's not what is being articulated there in the Reformed defense of their doctrine of the Lord's Supper.
Yet we also have the communicatio idiomatum.
Yeah.
And what precisely is that describing, and what does the communicatio seek to explain?
Sure. Yeah. Well, of course, there's a Lutheran version of it and a Reformed version of it, right?
Yeah.
And the Lutheran version of it is that there is a communication of the attributes. That's what communicatio idiomata means, as far as I understand. And so with their doctrine of Christology and the Lord's Supper, the idea, of course, is that, you know, attributes of the divine nature are communicated to the divine nature communicated to the human nature.
Yeah.
The Reformed come along and say, no, that's not correct. And they're standing on the patristic, the fathers on this one, where they say that
it's that early, but also pretty well developed in Thomas. So, I mean, it's not just,
yeah, that's right. It's medieval theology
too.
It's
not just a Reformed thing.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. It really is Catholic, in the broad sense of that word, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic universal, right?
So what do they say then?
Well, the Reformed were concerned about, and with them, of course, the universal church, wanting to say that the attributes of each, nature are, communicated to the person. Right? So that it is the person of the incarnate Son of God who is said to have certain attributes that are divine. Mm-hmm. For instance, Acts 20, where it says, which speaks about the blood of God, right? God's mm-hmm. blood, right? Which he used to purchase the church, right? So there you say, well, God's blood, that doesn't seem to make sense, right? well, there you have you're having a divine nature, godness, right? Or an attribute of divinity being attributed to the person, not mm-hmm. to the human flesh. Mm-hmm. And so the individual natures retain their own integrity, okay? They mm-hmm. never get confused with each other. They never become commingled with one another. Of course, they're never separated either, right? So there's separation without, there's distinction without separation.
Yeah, that's important.
That's absolutely important and crucial. In Christology, and really to the honor of our Lord and our God Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. You know, if we fall into the pit of starting to describe or ascribe, let's say, different attributes of the respective natures to the other nature, we're really developing a freakish monster. It's not our Lord. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And we really cease to be faithful proclaimers of his word.
Right. So through the communicatio, we can say things like, the God-man is omniscient, but also the God-man is not omniscient.
That's right. Right.
Because what we're talking about, or we could say Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. Jesus is omnipresent mm-hmm. as Son of God, mm-hmm. but he's not omnipresent. He's finite in terms right. of his human nature.
That's right.
Because we're ascribing things to the person, mm-hmm. But yet we can't just start swapping and start mm-hmm. to say, like, the human nature, for instance, right. is omnipresent. Mm-hmm. That's where we've
right.
not gone along with the Reformed view of the communicatio idiomata, and we've gone more to a communication of attributes to natures.
That's right, yeah.
So just to provide an example of what we're talking about, not simply in abstract terms, but...
That's right.
We have two natures united in one person. These two natures remain distinct, but now they're inseparable, united in the person forever.
Right.
So that Jesus Christ, having taken to himself, well, the eternal Son of God, having taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, mm-hmm. you know, remains as such for all time, forevermore.
That's right.
That's the mystery of the incarnation.
He's fully human. That's mm-hmm. right. And you know, and the reverse of what you get here, I think, with Lutheranism, it falls within the same pit, I think, is also the idea of kenosis, right? Where you know Jesus gives up something of his divine attributes.
That word is used in Philippians 2:5-11.
Right.
Verse 6, I think. I might be mistaken. Mm-hmm. But there's a very different understanding of the kenotic theory, what that means versus how the word's being used in the Bible, right?
That's right. That's right. And I think, you know, and in the reverse of kenosis, right? And kenosis, by the way, you know, as it's used in Philippians 2, for instance, for the Reformed, it never denoted the idea. The Reformed did not, by the way, shirk the Philippians 2. They dealt with it.
Yeah.
And they spoke about how it is that the Son of God humbled himself and emptied himself, right? Right. Well, he empties himself by addition, not by subtraction, right? So he, as it says in Philippians 2, right, he humbled himself by taking upon human flesh, the form of a servant, right? So here you have this human flesh, right, being taken on. So the emptying is by addition. He is emptying himself. He's emptying himself of his position of glory by taking upon himself human flesh.
Yeah, the text is clear on that. But then there have been many Christological heresies that have sprung up and posited other things, that he set aside his divinity for a time, that he ceased to be the son of God for 33 years.
Right. That's right. Yeah.
Until he earned it back or something like that. And that's very problematic.
Yeah. Yeah. And interestingly, now what's trending is with kenosis, interesting, kenosis is back, you know, trending again, but also is the idea of theosis, which is the opposite of kenosis. You know, theosis is where the idea of human nature becoming divine rather than divine nature, you know, somehow losing something of the of your human nature in order to experience a sharing in the life of God.
And there's Christosis, which is the title of a book I edited or reviewed a little while ago.
Yeah, well, you know,
it's kind of even different take on theosis.
Sure. Yeah, yeah. Theosis in modern theology, particularly, I think it's there in, for instance, Barth, certainly, is this idea that in Christ, the human nature, the humanity itself, in fact, in Christ, is made to share in and partake in the divine life.
Humanity in general.
Yeah, humanity. Yeah, I mean, humanity in general, particularly. Mm-hmm. Barth could even go so far as to say creation itself.
Wow.
Is something which experiences by virtue of the incarnation a theosis of sorts, a sharing, a participate, a living in the very life of God. And that happens by Christology. You know, the means by which Barth gets there is through his Christology. And it is, in fact, how he understands the relationship between humanity and divinity in Christ. And there's a time eternity issue that goes on here as well. And it manifests itself in the way in which he deals with time.
And this is what you're writing about, right?
Yeah. I mean, this particularly gets to the focus of my dissertation, but the idea in Barth is that eternity is not timeless, and very different than the tradition. In fact, for Barth, eternity has time. In fact, eternity is very temporal, in his own particular special way in which Barth formulates that. But my point here is simply to say that it has an analog in his Christology, or really that Christology is really, if you could put it this way, it's the archetypal, his view of Christology in terms of the humanity being brought into the divine life, becomes the archetypal model after which we understand the ectypal relationship between eternity and time. So as humanity becomes divinized of sorts in his Christology, so also likewise time becomes eternalized and eternity becomes temporalized as well.
Wow. And where is that coming from? I mean, in terms of theological precedents, that sort of thing, I mean, is entirely new. Nobody works in a vacuum or develops their theology out of context.
Sure.
Where is Barth going? What's he trying to work against? And why does this theology come about in the way that it does?
Yeah, that's, it's a good question. Obviously, he is responding against, on the one hand, he's responding against neo-Protestantism. That's his lifelong archenemy, really. And neo-Protestantism is just code word for liberalism after the tradition of Schleiermacher, Ritschl, Harnack, et cetera. That becomes a concern for him all the time. He's also... And yet he continues to borrow from modern theology. I mean, you know, he's a modern theologian while being at the same time anti-modern. He's criticizing modernism within its own structure. And so what's happening within that context, you've got, of course, existentialism going on at the time. You've got Heidegger. My my sense is that a good deal of Bart's concerns or formulation really comes from either the milieu more generally or Martin Heidegger particularly, who is very concerned to revolutionize the history of philosophy. And he
did quite a good job of it.
Yeah, he did.
In terms
yeah.
of revolutionizing and causing a stir, he was
almost
unprecedented in the century.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And he's wanting to overturn particularly the metaphysical system of traditional philosophy.
Yeah.
And so what Heidegger does in Being and Time, anyhow, is, as I understand it, of course, nobody understands Being and Time. So, you know,
hey.
I could say it means anything and, you know, you can't disagree with me because nobody else understands what it means. You know?
I should pause for a moment and say there are a lot of free lecture series. I'm listening to one now, but I've also listened to a whole series by Hubert Dreyfus, and he's written a number of books on Heidegger. So if people are interested in Heidegger, you can do some internet searches and find a lot of resources and, you know, lectures that universities have put online to learn some. But you're right. There's a different camps on how to interpret him, and he's kind of fallen out of favor with the current academy, I think mostly because of his involvement with, the Nazi regime.
The Nazis and the Hitler. Yeah, right, exactly.
It didn't
yeah.
do well for Heidegger's legacy.
No.
But still significant, especially when we think about figures like Bart and Rahner. But
sure, anyway. Sure, that's right. Yeah, I think so. I mean, he's wanting to define being differently. And he wants to define being, as I understand him, in terms of time. There's kind of an interesting interplay between being and time within his work, and the notion that being is understood within the sphere of time, that time provides the ontological categories by which we understand being as such, being itself, what is being, and understood within the context of temporal
relationships. And the different kinds of being. You know, there's Dasein, which is you know, the kind of being that humans have and exert.
An existential there-ness. Yeah.
Yeah. A thrown-ness. You're kind of just tossed into a context and you kind of got to make sense of it, of what's around you. There's also the readiness at hand and all sorts of other things. This notion of equipment and all sorts of things. It's really a fascinating and entirely different way to think about existence.
That's right. Yeah.
That's why he was so influential.
And, you know, I mean, cutting edge in many ways, but he's also within the flow of German continental philosophy, which is moving in this direction anyhow, you know. Continental philosophy moving away from the metaphysical, of course, the traditional metaphysical, into new forms of ontology and the transition and the move from the objective to the subjective and et cetera.
And linguistics. I mean, Heidegger did much of that, I think, more toward the latter part of his career.
Sure.
Yeah. He was a pioneer in some of that regard too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hermeneutics, that kind of thing.
So I think Bart's kind of, you know, I mean, him and Heidegger are contemporaries, and I don't know, I find very little evidence of direct borrowing in the church dogmatics anyhow, which is, you know, my dissertation is narrowly focused upon the church dogmatics as a literary piece, which is kind of a funny thing to think of all those, you know, volumes as being a piece, but they are a piece, you know, it is a piece. It's a whole, it's a literary unit. It really is. You know, he employs all sorts of literary devices, throughout in order to articulate his position. In there, I think I'm seeing evidence when I try to bring out my dissertation is the idea that time becomes an ontological category in which being is reconceived and rearticulated and defined. Mm-hmm. So relations are actual and they are temporal. I mean, actualism is definitely a central motif within Bart's theology, but he can just as easily shift from the idea of act and event right over to the idea of time and temporal relations. And so he can go back and forth. In fact, he could speak about acts and events in terms of time, which leads me to speculate as to, and I'll throw it out there. I'm not saying this is going to come out in my dissertation because I'm not sure yet, but it seems to indicate that perhaps even time may be a more foundational idea in Barthes' thinking than even act is. Hmm. He uses it so often, and the eternity-time relationship is so central to his discussion. And it begins very early on. Existentialism is right there in the Romer Brief. The preface of Romer Brief 2 particularly opens up with a quote from Kierkegaard, who talks about the quantitative difference between eternity and time, the qualitative difference between eternity and time. So you even there see that he's drawing from his contemporary existential partners and those with whom he is interlocuting. So, mm-hmm. Very, very interesting as to where he's going. But I'm just wondering if you find any, in terms of Christology in Rahner, what are you finding that's unique and
enlightened? For one, I should start with Heidegger, that Heidegger is much more of a direct influence on Rahner, and he uses him directly. There's a large debate about how much Rahner's philosophy influences theology, and if so, or in the other direction, which is more basic and which is foundational. And then there's a debate about if he's a foundationalist in the first place. So just to preface that, I won't get into my own view who I agree with and whom I don't agree with. But there's a large debate about that. But regardless, people will recognize the fact that he's influenced heavily by Heidegger and also by Hegel. The question being, what does that do to his theology? I think it's fascinating when he comes especially to Christology, that Rahner has developed an extensive theology of all sorts of things. He's not a systematician, but he's written important works on all sorts of topics. He's pretty well known for his Trinitarian theology. That's one of his probably two most famous contributions to the world of theological thought. His understanding of how the immanent Trinity relates to the economic Trinity, and vice versa, that they're the same. And there's a debate about what that means. But it's a pretty progressive thing. It's not unique to him, but he's the one, for better or for worse, who's been credited with that rule.
Rahner's rule, right, yeah. Tell us about, you've already indicated, but Rahner's rule is...
Yeah, he thinks that the immanent Trinity is the economic Trinity and vice versa. In our Reformed terminology, we would say the ontological Trinity is the economic Trinity and vice versa. That's what he means. And it's that the God we know, there's no God sort of Trinity behind God's revelation of himself to humanity, revelation of himself in history. So that's a pretty progressive thing to say. We want to say that, well, no, God is in himself, but then he condescends. And so the condescension is not proper to God as he is in himself, and the rules that the members of the Trinity take on as they relate to creation are not, we cannot ascribe those to, being internal osse relations. So, for instance, the Son of God is not somehow subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit is not even more subordinate to both the Son and the Father. But yet they take on certain roles for the accomplishment of redemption. But even before that, they take on certain roles for interacting with the covenantal creation. That's just how God condescends. But then Rahner is very keen on his theological anthropology. From that, he derives his doctrine of the anonymous Christian. What's most basic to humankind is the fact that they are the divinely created and intended recipient of God's self-communication. To kind of put it in simpler terms, God created man to be kind of the radio that receives his station. And it's not just information about God, and it's not just a grace as a gift, but God gives himself. His desire in creation is to commune and fellowship with humanity. And if you are a human being, you have this God-given capacity for receiving divine self-communication. And you can either accept it or reject it, but at least in primordial, unthematic experience, the most basic level of existence that you have, even more basic than consciousness, you are always and everywhere, like Coram Deo. You're always and everywhere in relation to God and receiving his divine self-communication and making a fundamental yes or no for it or against it.
That itself sounds like a lot that we would agree with.
That's what's so fascinating and what drew me to Rahner in the first place, because prima facie, it seems like he's talking about this sensus divinitatis, this sense of deity. And we say, amen, you know, yeah, every man knows God. And he says, yeah, every man knows God. That's kind of a revolutionary statement in his sphere. But, right. You know, so what's interesting is that Rahner and the Reformed can ask and often do ask the same questions. They just come up with entirely different answers. So what intrigues me is, well, why is that the case and who's right and how do we prove it? So.
And Bart would say, pox on both your houses, you know, because there's too much natural theology right. in that for him, you know. So, but it's interesting that we would side more with Rahner on that one
than formally Bart.
Yeah, formally. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I mean, in terms of the way in which he stated it. So,
yeah. And then the conclusions, though, are that God's gift of himself is essentially grace. It's what he calls uncreated grace, mm-hmm. as opposed to the sporadic dispensations of, you know, right. gracious blessings that mm-hmm. you get in the sacraments,
right.
you know, mm-hmm. or in the world. Right. God's gift of himself is uncreated grace rather than created grace. Mm-hmm. And so since all men can receive this, as long as you live, you know, a genuine life, or as the existentialists would like to say, if you live authentically and you live according to conscience and you try hard and you do well, regardless of what you think, say, or do, thematically, mm-hmm. even if you are an atheist, agnostic, Hindu, Buddhist, mm-hmm. Mormon, reformer, whatever, mm-hmm. you are receiving God's grace, and you basically have a salvific relationship with him. You essentially are an anonymous Christian.
And that's where we really diverge, even formally.
Big time. Yeah. So for him, the sensus right. divinitatis mm-hmm. turns into a salvific relationship so long as you're not living inauthentically. Mm-hmm. But it's regardless of what you think, say, or do thematically. It's a primordial experience in relationship. Mm-hmm. You're receiving grace, even though you don't even know it. Mm-hmm. You're receiving and being saved in spite of what you confess with your mouth. Now, he would say it's better, of course, to be thematically Christian, to be a Roman Catholic, to be in fellowship with a pope, and to obey and be obedient to the church's commands and desires. But it's not essential to human existence because this capacity for receiving God's grace is a transcendental.
The difference in between Rome and everything else is now been relativized in his view. It's no longer absolute or antithetical, right? The Roman Catholic Church at one time used to believe, you know, outside of the Roman Catholic Church, there is no possibility.
But for him, he could still agree with that.
Mm-hmm. How's that?
Because the Roman Catholic Church is the true and right and full expression of what's right. really going on. Mm-hmm. So he would say, you know, this grace that the Hindu's receiving mm-hmm. or the Muslim or the atheist mm-hmm. is not a grace or a God different from the one that mm-hmm. whose kingdom is for him, the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
So you see, it's a both and.
Right.
It's the fact that grace and the umbrella of the church has been expanded so broadly that it's now large enough to include every individual.
But it
everywhere.
Comes from the church, even though you don't know it.
Even though you don't know it,
but yeah, it's mediated through the church.
The Muslim's not receiving salvation from Allah.
Right.
He's receiving, if he's living authentically,
right.
He's receiving grace from the triune God of the Bible.
Through the church, somehow.
Well, because the world's a sacrament.
Right.
You see?
No.
Okay. Well, grace is available everywhere.
Yeah, right.
And it's not only, you know, created grace, but it's God's gift of himself.
Sure.
So it's even better,
right.
at least in Rahner's view. And it's available everywhere to anyone who is a human being.
Right.
regardless of what they say with their mouth, as long as in their heart,
right,
in primordial experience, you know, you are the German word
it's
like Urgeschichte and all this other stuff. But but if you have this pre unthematic, you know, your basal desires, your existence as a human, as long as you're reaching out, trying to transcend beyond yourself, trying to reach out towards the, what he would say is like the great divine mystery.
If you're living as a good person,
you're receiving the grace that's available in the Catholic Church. You're just not receiving it explicitly. You're receiving it implicitly.
So it sounds like that his book should be on Oprah's, you know, Book of the Month Club. I mean, you know, it's kind of this idea, kind of this authentic reaching out to the universe type of thing.
Yeah, but it's different because he identifies it with traditional Roman Catholic doctrine.
Right.
So in that sense, it's still offensive
to
the New Age person or to the Muslim. The Muslim doesn't want to hear this.
No.
You know? No. He says there's no God but Allah and Muhammad's his prophet.
Right.
Rainer says, no, that's wrong.
Right.
But even though you're wrong, as long as you're living authentically and you're living according to conscience, etc. I'm being slippery here, but Reiner's can be slippery too, then you can still receive God's divine self-communication and therefore, you know, be saved from guilt and sin.
It seems like to me, though, that still that renders the difference between Catholic and non-Catholic as a relative difference, not an absolute one.
Yeah.
That, you know,
well, I mean, everyone's Catholic.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's crazy. Yeah. So, now, I mean, you can understand
Vatican II theology.
Vatican II theology. That's exactly right. Yeah. Vatican II, Vatican II actually says one of the documents, I forget, I think it's, what is it? Lumen Gentium.
Yeah.
You know, it says about Muslims. Yeah. They worship the same God and they're saved the same way and all that.
Well, this is all this. Reiner was I wrote a paper on this, but I think he was a huge influence of Vatican II. I don't think he intended to be. I don't think he walked around, you know, as a strategizer. But he was invited to a lot of the different council meetings. Like each country might have, like the French bishops might have a meeting, or like the Swedish bishops or something. He went to all these meetings, and he was always invited and would talk to them. So my own personal view. I need to do more research on this. I'd love to talk to actual people that were maybe only one step removed from the council. But I don't think Reiner just thought of himself walking around as some political magnate. I think more or less he probably just became hyper influential at the council. One, because he spoke to everybody, but two, it was in the ethos. I mean, it was just convenient. Mm-hmm. But to get back to Christology, I'll connect these two now because I went on both ends.
Yeah,
I went on both ends from Trinitarian theology to theological anthropology, but the Christology links the two. And so what I'm trying to do in my dissertation is look at Reiner's particular doctrine of hypostasis, that is, the persons of the Godhead. And I'm trying to trace that thread to see how it comes to influence what it means for humans to receive God's gift of divine self-communication. If I want to translate all that into Reformed speak, or at least Westminster-ish Reformed speak, I'm trying to understand how Reiner's doctrine of the Trinity influences his doctrine of union with Christ. But they don't have a doctrine of union with Christ. I mean, he's speaking of something different, but it's formally similar. And this all works through Christology, because what's the link between God and man for him? And it's the incarnation. And so for Reiner, Jesus Christ as God-man is what he calls a real symbol, real symbol. And it is not just a picture of the relationship between God and man, but it's a symbol that intensifies the relationship. It's like an embrace, a warm embrace between a husband and a wife. It not only symbolizes the relationship that they have, but it also confirms it. It intensifies it, strengthens it as an embrace between a husband and wife should. It's not just a visible sign. It actually affects the relationship in a way. And so Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, takes on human flesh. He's the real symbol between God and man. And for him, the hypostatic union, he uses that word in two ways. There's a hypostatic union for Jesus Christ, and then there's the hypostatic union for everybody. And he also often speaks about what did Christ assume to himself? What did the Son of God assume? He assumed human nature. He assumed humanity. He did not assume a human nature. He assumed humanity.
Right. Because that's relational as opposed to humanity. Human nature is kind specific, of an abstract.
It's a specific to the person of Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, right, yeah.
When you say humanity, you could say he assumed you and me. Right. He assumed everything.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, you can take that in a number of different directions, some universalizing tendencies if you want. But there's some Hegelian influence there. I'm still not entirely clear in my own mind how much and how influential Hegel was on Rahner in this regard. But at a formal level, I don't want listeners to read too much into this, but at least at a formal level, there's some Hegelian tendency that God is the thesis, man is the antithesis, Jesus Christ, incarnate God-man, is the synthesis. It's an overcoming of the polar, or the overcoming, it's the dichotomous relation, or not dichotomous, but dialectical relationship that has now come to develop into Jesus Christ, both God and man.
I think that that Bart was one of the few people that I know of anyway who turned Hegel's name into a verb. He said he was fond of doing some Hegeling from time to time, So, I don't think he is Hegelian. But I do think that you find some tropes that are there.
Yeah. And there are people doing tropes. This kind of thing even before Hegel too, sure. Somewhat. And it's, you just automatically hear two things, two opposites coming together in a middle ground. You just automatically think Hegel. Well, that's a little unfortunate from one perspective.
Right.
But it's just, Hegel was that influential, and that's just how our minds are. We tend to be drawn toward Hegel.
Sure.
In that regard.
Sure. Absolutely. So how does, for instance, Bart would reject the notion of the extra Calvinisticum. He's highly critical of it, certainly. To what extent he rejects it is a point of debate. Whether or not he actually recovers it he certainly tries to reform it, but whether or not he doesn't just replace it with something else altogether different, in my mind's a question. Where would Rahner be on these technical discussions of, let's say the extra Calvinisticum or the Capox doctrine or things of that nature, Logos of Sarkos, Logos in Sarkos relations. I mean, it seems to me it's interesting that his rule, Rahner's rule, seems to, certainly.
None of these things are problems anymore.
Yeah. It eliminates it, or it eliminates the distinctions. And that's why there's no problem anymore, right?
Right. He'll always try to maintain the created creature distinction or the creator-creature distinction.
So did Eutychius, by the way.
Right. And, giving lip service to it's one thing. Actually maintaining it's another. But Rahner was keen on doing that. He's also always and everywhere affirming the official teaching. He calls it the Denzinger theology. And there's this famous book, Denzinger, that is basically a reference manual that speaks about all the council's proclamations and all the official teachings, all the papal encyclicals and that sort of thing. And so he likes to call some of these official doctrines as textbook theology. But I think also as I read him, he has a certain way of historicizing things. And I don't know if this is coming from some latent influence of Kant, but more or less I see a lot of the work that the church does in Rahner's mind is relative and, for better or worse, it's trapped within the context in which it was given. So a church pronouncement, even though it might be infallible, is an instantiation of noumena for phenomena, if I'm kind of try to put him in Kantian terms. And so he talks often about the Council of Chalcedon, and he doesn't disagree with it. He says, I affirm it. I'm a Catholic. It's important. This is true. But at the risk of caricaturizing what he's doing, you could say, yes, but it was an infallible instantiation of divine truth for the ancient Near East in 451. And then he does say verbatim or literally later, you know, we need to think more about what this means for today. We need to do new theology for a new day kind of thing. And so basically it's a way of, it's a convenient philosophical tool for opening up the possibilities to do theology in any way that you want without at the same time throwing away anything that the church has ever done. So you can affirm infallibility of a whole host of contradictory items without saying God's contradictory or confused.
I mean, isn't that dialectical theology, though? I mean, it's postmodern kind of, you know, allows you to do and say and believe whatever you want because you could affirm two opposite things at the same time. You know, so yeah.
But it's not illogical in this scheme. Mm-hmm. Because he's not breaking the rule of non-contradiction because he's not speaking of the same sense or the right. same time.
Right.
He's not affirming two things in the same way at the same time for the same context or circumstance.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But it's a way to say, and this is the danger with certain views of confessional subscription. Mm-hmm. You know, someone could say, I subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that it was a good idea for these people, or that it was good theology for... you know, the 17th century.
Right.
Well, that's not what we mean when we subscribe ex animo, for instance.
Right. Because we believe in universal truth, yeah. right? That there are some things that,
not you to know, say that it's infallible.
Right.
That's
But universal right. truth, that truth is true, right. no, you but know, wherever
I mean,
wherever
not to say that our confessional standards don't ever need to be revised and improved.
Right. Sure, yeah.
But that's very different. You know, we could say, we can't sit and look at the Chalcedonian formula and say, it's perfect. There can't ever be anything wrong with it. We should never say that.
Right.
But my word, I mean, what are we going to do? I mean, if we really think we can just sit here and just improve on that and make it better after 1500 years,
right.
we really have to have really solid exegetical reasons for revisiting the Council of Chalcedon. But Ronner can say...
For historicism, yeah. history dictates the... Right? I mean, historical context dictates then truth. I mean, you've got... you know, the new age, determines a new truth. I mean, you know, mm-hmm. depending on the spirit of the age, the Zeitgeist, yeah. you
Zeitgeist.
Know?
Yeah. So, I don't want to give the impression that Ronner's just kind of like... a renegade theologian, but he has, I think, creatively and very intelligently opened a whole host of doors and provided a lot of freedom for the modern theologian
yeah.
to do what he or she wants to do without fear of being cast out of the church.
Right. Yeah, specifically the modern Roman Catholic theologians. Yeah, Protestant theologians have been doing whatever they wanted for
yeah,
years already.
Protestants don't. That actually, I think, makes Ronner a little more interesting to study. And he's also, you know, at the risk of offending Roman Catholic listeners, but I don't think Reformed Forum needs to worry about that.
If we haven't done that already.
We want to be loving, yeah, but yeah. I think it's also what makes Ronner a much more dangerous foe. Because he's been forced to deal and to come up with to come up with metaphysical systems and theological structures that can accommodate this kind of both and theologizing. The Protestants don't have to think like this. And it's much simpler as a conservative reform person to combat liberal Protestantism. You know, as long as you have a commitment to Scripture, you start with Scripture and Revelation. But if you can start there, it's easy. I mean, liberalism is easy, generally speaking, to apologize against. When your opponent is, you know, kind of a Jedi or something, when your opponent has the ability to assimilate you, if your opponent has enough room for you within his own system and can swallow you up, it's much more dangerous and much more difficult. So you have to be that much more astute in understanding and transcending, not in a Kantian way, but I mean transcending the particulars and seeing the big picture of who God is. How do we know what we know? What is the Bible, and what does that mean? What does that mean for his church and for his body? Those sorts of questions. So I think it makes Rahner a much more robust individual to theologize with. He's a much more difficult dialogue partner.
Yeah,
I guess.
Yeah, no, I know that feeling. So let's at perhaps the risk of really offending people now, and not intentionally, but offending them hopefully with what we regard according to our conscience and scripture, mm-hmm. as true. And if we find it too offensive after we're done, we can just cut it, you know. but let's talk about practically. Yeah. You know, you're being ordained, Lord willing, tonight to the gospel ministry. I've been ordained 10 plus years now to the gospel ministry. Jeff has been ordained twice, actually, to the gospel ministry, one in Salvation Army and then once in the OPC. And many of our good friends and brothers are here ordained. So what does that mean in terms of the gospel ministry? If we get Christology wrong on either a Eutychian or a Nestorian formula, then what does that mean for the life of the church?
Mm-hmm.
Brass tacks, Sunday morning, you know, the hospital bed, you know, home visitation, counseling a teenager. How does this stuff come down and affect the everyday life of the church's ministry?
We start with what Paul said. You know, we start with the resurrection, I think. And if he did not raise from the dead, we're of all people most to be pitied. We just go home. Let's quit. This is foolish for us to even be doing this. You shut the microphones off right now and quit talking about it because it doesn't mean anything for us. But in terms of the person of the God-man, in terms of one person in two natures now, if we start to get those things wrong, then we have tinkered with and destroyed the gospel itself. And just as if there was no resurrection, there still can be no salvation for us. You know, the ancient church, I'm forgetting, it might have been Nazi Anzus, but he said that which is not assumed is not healed. And if the Son of God did not take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, did not take to himself a real, verifiable human nature and become man, then we could not be saved because he's saving something else. If he took to himself something that was subhuman nature or partial human nature, at best we could have a subhuman salvation or partial human salvation. But the flip side is true as well. If it wasn't the Son of God, if it wasn't God himself who became enfleshed, then he could not have lived the life he lived. His worth, his merit would not be adequate, could not have redeemed us if he was not conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He would be under the fallen Adam and under the covenant of works like the rest of us. And so it's just a perfect and beautiful balance, I see. And if we start going down Nestorian or Eutychian roads, or if we start messing around with the resurrection or even the ascension, then I think what we've really done is destroyed the gospel.
And what we're not saying here is that, particular nitpicky, precise to the nth degree doctrine is what either saves or condemns you as such.
Right.
Sin condemns you, Christ the person saves us, right?
Right.
But what we're saying is that what we believe about Jesus Christ, a la 1 John 2, for instance, what we believe about the person that we're worshiping makes a difference in terms of our relationship with God. And so we want to be as precise as the Bible, right, is being precise and accurate.
Just think if we thought that Jesus wasn't fully human, then there's something lacking in what needs to be saved. Mm-hmm. So the logical outflow of that would be that we would try to fulfill whatever's lacking. Mm-hmm. Not in the way that Paul says he fulfills whatever's lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He's talking about, I think, his union with Christ in that because of people are persecuting Christ. I mean, he's receiving it too and filling that up. But if there's something lacking in what Christ did or who he was, then we need to do the rest of it.
Right.
And so we don't have a monergistic gospel anymore.
Right.
And so that's just one example of something that a Christological error that actually has massive practical theological effect.
Sure. Yeah, if you have a God who is less than fully divine, as in kenosis, all right, or if you have a God who is less than fully human, as in theosis, right, or in Lutheran forms of the doctrine of ubiquity and such, so then you're running the risk, really, of articulating a Christ who is less than the God-man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He can't be Savior. He's sub-Savior.
That's right, yeah. Wow.
It means everything, and it's not just an academic exercise. I mean, and like you said, I mean, if somebody has an error in their Christological thought, doesn't mean that they're not a genuine believer.
Right.
But what we're talking about is if indeed Christ is not this or that, then we are of all people most to be
most
pitied,
miserable, that's
especially
right.
if he's not raised.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I think that about does it for this episode. Really appreciate the time of sitting down with you, Jim. And I do want to point people to our various websites. We'll point them to the church websites first, calvary-amwell.org for Jim's church, and also hopeopc.com, where we are presently right now in my church as of this evening. And we also want to notify people of our website at reformedforum.org. There you will find information about all of our programs and future projects. A lot of fun stuff going on, and a lot of new programs and new personalities and people contributing in great ways. It's a lot of good resources. Jim and I were reflecting over the 4.5 years that we've been working with the Reformed Forum, and it's really amazing. Done, I think, over 1,000 MP3s now or so. And it's just been such a blessing, but there's so much stuff on the website. So many people have pitched in, and there's just so much good material that you can go, and it's all available there, all of it, and it's all free.
And pray for the board of the Reform Forum as well, because we met today as a board, our annual meeting, and we're putting in place plans for the future, the ministry, and we would covet the prayers of God's people for those future plans and for the Lord's provision. So
yeah, thank you. I appreciate that, and I echo that, and do pray for us because we need it, but it's exciting, and we love doing what we do. So help us out with your prayers and also your financial support if you're able. And your suggestions and comments, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.